I was exchanging some emails with a longtime friend recently. He is a bit older than me, mentioned a recent surgery. I quickly countered by telling him about mine. Then he said, well, would you pray for my daughter, whom we know well? She's going to be having surgery soon, too. And I finally responded after several back and forths, getting old, falling apart, and longing for his appearing. He replied, especially since my culture is crumbling and there's not much left of value to leave to my grandchildren. Now, let me quickly say, my friend is a minister, old in years and old in the faith. He's a wise counselor and teacher. But recent events in culture and world relations have certainly discouraged him. Think about all the changes that have occurred in your own lifetime. Whether you're old or young, you can see changes that have happened just in recent days. Those changes can be staggering, even discouraging for the believer. But our mistake is in thinking that this world is our home, in thinking that the world's culture is our culture. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, even Jesus. That we're aliens and strangers in the world. That we're wanderers. That we are looking forward to the heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. Yes, we live here. And yes, we have a vested interest in what goes on around us, but never are we to lose sight of the fact that this is not our final home. I said last time as we began our study in the first 12 Psalms that the first two, 1 and 2, of course, are the two poetic pillars that escort the reader into the temple of the book of Psalms. Well, Palmer Robertson said that. I just repeated it. But taken together, these first two Psalms introduce us to the rest of the book. Psalm 1 introduced us to the doctrine of the two ways, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And that idea is carried forward with even more force and intensity in this second Psalm. The way of sinners, from Psalm 1, becomes a cosmic revolt of the nations against God and His anointed. It's an unfolding of the wrong path. We might even say in biblical metaphor that it broadens and widens and becomes even more evident that its consequences are deadly. And the wicked of the first Psalm are not simply just the enemies of King David, but now the wicked become the nations and the peoples who set themselves against our covenant Lord and His Christ. And they're real enemies. They're not just metaphors. They're real enemies who pose very real threats. And you remember the righteous man from the first Psalm? He now is explicitly seen to be God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord scorns those who are determined to upset His rule, who are powerful enemies to His Christ and to His people. The psalmist is telling us that it's only by taking refuge in Jesus that the judgment that awaits can be avoided. I'm going to read the second psalm. It, like the first, is rather short. But before we do, let's pray. Father, we long to hear Your voice in a world so filled with noise, so filled with voices, calling us to different directions, telling us to forget all that religious stuff, to enjoy life, telling us that if there is a God, He doesn't care, not interested in what's going on with us, telling us to look out for ourselves, get all we can, enjoy it now, because there's nothing to come. We come longing to hear your voice echo out of all of that noise and darkness, to hear you say to us by your Spirit, "You are mine, and I am yours." So we come, Father, to read these words. May they be fresh to us today. May they be food and drink to hungry and thirsty spirits. And may we learn of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 2. Hear now the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It seems that in recent years, we are always enduring another election cycle, whether it's just finished or just about to begin. We must listen to politicians and pundits all speak about what will be and what their candidate can bring us. Months and months of scheming and planning and plotting and fighting go on behind the scenes, and we still get the detritus on the evening news. All of it designed to win the next election, which is not till a year from this coming November. Now, if they win the vote, they believe that they will have the power. We know that that's not always the case, but that's the illusion. They think if they have the power, then they can set the agenda. If they can set the agenda, well, then the rest is history. Or so they think. But this psalm tells us that when God sees all of these politicians and professional pollsters and all of the rest who have a vested interest in seeing their candidate elected, as he sees them running about, much, I think, like ants who have had their heads cut off by a 6-year-old boy, they're running around and God laughs. Why does God laugh? Because, you see, God is the one who gets the final say. The vote totals don't have the final say. The political party in power doesn't have the final say. God has the final say, and he is sovereign. God rules over all things. In Proverbs, we read the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. Just a little bit of water. A splash here, a splash there, and God directs it in whichever way he pleases. Let's do a little reality check. That's what Psalm 2 is about. It tells us that if you're going to survive and flourish in this world, you need to understand where history's going and who's really in control. But we do see something, first of all, in this psalm that we're all well aware of, and it would seem that the news each day brings us more and more evidence that it's true. The reality is that the world will hate you because you're a Christian. They won't love you because you're kind and gentle and do all those nice things for those in need. They will hate you. Believers live in a hostile world. David's writing in about 1,000 B.C., 3,000 years ago. And what does he say? Nations rage. People plot. Kings and rulers conspire against the Lord and his anointed king. Whether we're talking about congresses or parliaments, dictatorships, democracies, the root attitude of all nations and of all the people who live in them is a rejection of the rule of God. We lived under the illusion for many generations that we were a Christian nation. We knew there was a group of people over here on one side who hated Christ, but, they raised their voices, but they didn't have a whole lot of influence. And we assumed that the great body of people were on the other side with us, that they affirmed the Scriptures, the existence of God. They too believed in the morality that God had revealed for his people. And we were under the illusion that that would endure. But all of a sudden, we discovered that there was a great group somewhere in the middle between who favored our point of view for many generations, but now seem to have another point of view. It favors those who hate us. We find ourselves increasingly in a minority. Charles Spurgeon wrote 100 years ago, "We have in these first three verses a description of the hatred of human nature against the Christ of the Lord." True. We can go all the way back to the first century AD. Soon after his ascension into heaven, Peter and John are arrested for preaching about Jesus, proclaiming that he had come back from the dead. They were threatened by the religious authorities. They were ordered not to speak of Jesus anymore, and they were released. And after they reported back to the other believers, they joined together in prayer, and they quoted those first two verses of this psalm, which, by the way, was 1,000 years old at that point. Think of it. They pray these old, ancient words. And they identify the nations as the Gentiles and the peoples as Israel and, well, the kings of the earth, well, that was Pilate and Herod. You see how they brought that psalm into their own contemporary experience? And it's like somebody turns on the electricity. The early church knew that the hostile world of this second psalm was a persecuting world. Hostility and enmity that had been directed against Jesus is also going to be directed against his people. Christians pay a huge price for belonging to the Savior. The pages of history run red with the blood of Jesus' followers. More blood is added to that river every day. We may not hear of it, but it occurs in every place where Christians are rounded up and incarcerated and in some cases put to death, where they're struck down in the street for simply being Christian. Hatred for Christ is always going to spill out on Christ's people. And just as it surprises us, it seems to have surprised the psalmist. Why? Why do the nations rage? You would think that David was wiser than that. Maybe he's just asking us that question because he knows it's the question that will be on our lips. But he seems amazed that anyone would be so foolish as to rage against an all-powerful and all-knowing God who sovereignly rules over his creation. Do we really think that we can defeat God? Do we really suppose that he will take a step back and say, oh, well, if that's how you feel, then I'll change my mind about these things? We should not be surprised. If the world hates you, Jesus said, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Do you see those words I have spoken already? That we're aliens and strangers and looking for another world, another city, another place that is our true home. These are the words that Jesus spoke. We need to let the realities of what the Bible says infect our minds and change them. Be sure you understand what you can expect. The world will hate you because you're a Christian. And don't be surprised. The second thing is a reminder yet again that God is in control of all these things. What's God's reaction to worldwide human rebellion against him? The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord mocks at them. God is not fazed by pontificating politicians in expensive suits. He's not impressed with screaming dictators in military uniforms. And he doesn't tremble when he sees wide-eyed terrorists in suicide vests. God's unimpressed. God is unfazed. In fact, he laughs. Now, maybe you're offended at that view of God, of your God laughing in scorn at those who shake their fists at him. Maybe it seems a little undignified to you, maybe a bit boorish even. Well, too bad. Because after hearing about all of these swaggering sovereigns who think they can destroy God's kingdom, you and I need to see this picture over and over again. A God who is so unconcerned of the threat that he doesn't even stand up. He's sitting on his throne and he's laughing. But lest we think that's all, the psalmist continues, because he's not just laughing. The reason that he can mock this puny rebellion is that he's already installed his king, the one who's going to rule the world. Now, way back in 1000 BC, the world was not paying much attention when God began his visible kingdom by choosing David and his progeny to rule in Zion. It was a little insignificant place called Judah. And there on a dusty hill, God planted his kingdom. An eternal kingdom. One that is invincible. You see, this all-powerful king of whom God speaks here is none other than his beloved son, Jesus Christ. He is the heir of David. From his line, biologically, and by revelation, he is great David's greater son. His will be an eternal and worldwide kingdom, the scripture says. He is the rightful king of the world. And when the time comes for Christ to fully establish his rule, to be revealed to every eye, he's not going to be welcomed with smiles and open arms. He's coming to a God-hating, sin-loving, believer-persecuting world. Christ will not come because the world so longs for his reign of righteousness and peace. Christ comes to impose his righteous rule on a rebellious people by force, because God has given to him the whole world as his inheritance. God's decree is what controls history. It is his unchangeable word that determines what will take place in this world. Not a new rising star in politics, not some new technological invention, not the solution to the world's power problem or their food problem or their disease problem, none of those things. God determines what takes place. That truth needs to permeate your worldview. That needs to color the way that you look at politics and world conditions, and yes, even about the decisions that face you on a Friday night. When you know where history is headed, and when you know who's in charge, it will keep you focused. It will inform every decision in your life. It's the glue that keeps God's people together in every age. You live in a world that hates you, but lift up your eyes and see the laughing king on his throne and, well, take heart. There's a third thing. The reality is that mercy and grace are still being offered. Now, the psalmist doesn't leave us to shake our heads at the world's rebellion, to go find a dark corner and sit and wait impatiently for Christ to come to settle the score. Instead, the psalmist again addresses the kings and the rulers of the world, the same ones that he's spoken to in the second verse. And he gives them an opportunity to experience God's mercy. They're told, worship the Lord with fear and rejoicing. Literally, these kings are told to wise up. My father said that to me so many times, I should be so wise by now. But in all seriousness, wise up! Be perceptive. Get understanding. Accept the reality of your situation. Resistance is futile. Resistance to God is futile. And you will submit. Again, that will has the same force that we read earlier. Not will as in it's going to happen sometime in the future, but it will happen. There's no question. You will submit. As Paul writes, therefore God has highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In that day when Christ appears, it will not just be a small minority of faithful believers who will shout out that Christ is Lord. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. For many, it will not be the worship of love, but it will be the submission of those who finally realize that they have been defeated. But this mercy is not just being offered to kings and rulers here. It is being offered as well to that obnoxious person with whom you work, that peculiar new neighbor on your street, the angry protesters on the sidewalks of our city, and the strutting peacock who boasts that he will annihilate another nation. These last verses of the psalm, well, they're an offer of grace. No matter how great your sin, no matter how violent your rebellion, God offers you the opportunity to repent and believe. As Peter wrote, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. You see, these rebels are being called to make what is the only reasonable response: to bow the knee, to worship the Lord. That phrase, worship the Lord, conveys the idea of take up the position of servanthood. They need to bow their knee and become slaves of God, to orient their whole life and their experience and their existence to a sovereign master, to be a slave of the king. That's rather unappealing, even to our ear. Just imagine what it sounds like to the ears of a king or a president or a dictator. But that's what God demands. Kiss the Son, God's appointed Messiah. The offer of grace comes from God. But the proclamation of this grace, this good news, must come from us. That kiss, by the way, is a kiss of submission. The thing is that even we rebels who don't wear a crown on our heads have the same demand and opportunity to give our total submission to the Son. The hands that He holds forth for you to kiss are hands that have been pierced by the nails when He was crucified in your place. And one day Christ is coming back. I long for that. I hope you do too. One day He's coming as judge. And on that day the wicked will be punished. But today, as impatient as we are, today is the day of grace. He invites us to come to find our refuge in Him. If you've been one of the fist shakers, one of the God deniers, one of the angry rebels, don't wait. Come today. Because we must never forget that there is no refuge from Him. There is only refuge in Him. We really can't understand this psalm until we realize that it's an expression of the rebellious heart against God. My dear friend knows better that all is not lost because it was not ours to begin with. Don't buy into the world's way. Don't place yourself in your own satisfaction ahead of everything else. If you do, you're siding with the nations again. You're shaking your fist at God. This psalm is a powerful warning for us to lay down our banners and our protest signs, all those things demanding our own personal freedom and our self-satisfaction, and to kiss the Son. When we do, we avoid the path of destruction. We also discover that the imagined chains and fetters of the law of God are really the cords of human kindness. They're the ties of love with which God leads us into the glorious freedom of the children of heaven. You see, when our King returns, He won't be riding a donkey or an elephant. For those of us who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, nothing changes when there's an election or a coup or when there's total anarchy. The gospel is still the only words of life, and we still serve a God who has declared victory over sin and death and hell. Political parties and expensive programs and international alliances will never hold back the darkness. Rather, the changes that occur in the world are in God's hands. And the charge to us is to advance a kingdom that's already prevailed. Regardless of who sits in the Oval Office, our King is still sitting on the throne. So let's all relax and take a deep breath and do the same things that we did yesterday. Preach the gospel. Love people. And engage in God's mission, always looking to the eastern sky for his soon return. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can, in tumultuous times, when the sea billows roll around us, when the earth shakes and it seems that the mountains are about to fall into the sea, that we can still know that there is refuge and safety in Jesus. Help us, we pray, to be bold people of the kingdom in this time. Those who are aliens and strangers, may we rescue others by the words of the gospel and the grace of Jesus from the darkness in which they live. And may they delight in the light of his countenance as we await his soon return. For we pray in his precious name. Amen.